Join me in praying for the reading and preaching of God's holy word. God, source of all light, by your word you give light to the soul. Pour out on us the spirit of wisdom and understanding, that our hearts and minds may be open to your life-changing truth. Through Jesus our Lord. Amen. A reading from the Apostle Peter's first letter, chapter 2, verses 9 to 12. The word of the Lord. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Jenny. And I'm going to let the projection folks know that there should be some photos, not yet, but later in the sermon. Hopefully they made it in the media shout. I'll prompt you for those. Just give you a heads up. I usually do that during one of the hymns, but I was doing other stuff during the hymns. And so here we go. We're going to be looking in just a minute at Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 to 25. In your pew Bible, it's page 1500 if you want to follow along as we read. But before that, I'll tell you about an experience I had. It was one of the most terrifying experiences of my life. It was my first year of college, my first semester, and I was driving home from University of Virginia to my home in the D.C. suburbs, Virginia suburbs of Washington, Virginia side, and it was, I was heading north on Route 29, I believe it is, and it was pitch black, like huge, huge, dense clouds covering the sky, and I was raised in a suburban area where there were streetlights everywhere, and I was in a college town where there were streetlights everywhere. I've always lived in urban areas where there's streetlights everywhere, and you put me out in the country where there is absolute cloud cover and not a glimmer of light coming from the sky, and I am completely blind. On top of that, I have had, at the time, very bad vision before they cut my eyes open with a laser and fixed it all. And so I had a very bad astigmatism, you know, 14 diopter, nearsighted. Things were distorted, and I had very bad night blindness. Every light coming at me would blind me. And then it started to pour down rain. And I remember the road was curving around. I wasn't familiar with the road. I couldn't see. Even if I had perfect eyesight, you wouldn't have been able to see. But there was no shoulder to pull over on because it was woods on both sides. And I was traveling, you know, at a reasonable speed, but I just had this oncoming sense that I was going to die. The darkness was so immense. There was no light, no glimmer, no reflection on anything. And I remember just pleading, like, someone up there, send me some light. And then, as I turned a corner, there was a truck up ahead of me. And they seemed to know what they were doing. They seemed to be familiar with the road. They were going at a steady clip. And I watched their taillights for the next hour take me home to safety. Because in the darkness, in the utter terror and helplessness of the darkness, out of control, no way to get a handle on anything, what I needed was a light. And the moment I had that light, I stayed my 10 car lengths behind, and I just focused on the light, and it got me home safely. We're going to look at some people who were in darkness, and Jesus came to them, and he brought light. We're going to ask what happens. What happens when you meet Jesus? What are we going to see here? Well, let's begin reading. It's Matthew chapter 4. Beginning in verse 12, follow along as I read. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah, "Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way to the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." And from that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." At once they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about Jesus spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed Jesus. What happens when you meet Jesus? What do we see here? We see at least this one thing just to begin with. We see Jesus comes and he brings with him his call to us to drop everything. Look at Peter and his brother. They were fishermen. They were in the sea. They were dealing with their nets. And Jesus said, "Come and follow me." And they dropped everything. In fact, it says in verse 20, at once he followed Jesus. And then in verse 22, at once, immediately he followed Jesus. This urgency that when Jesus comes to you and he calls your name and he calls you to himself, he's not saying, "I want to get on your calendar. I want to get on your schedule." He's saying, "Whatever you're doing right now, stop. Drop it. When Jesus calls you, you do it at once. You do it immediately." Verse 22. And this call in verse 17, he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." To repent, to give up our control over our life, to surrender our agendas to him. It's something that strikes at our need because we feel entitled to our own lives, to our own choices, to our own dreams and aspirations. I read a while back an account, I think it was in like the New York Post, about Simon and Chana Taub. It was from back in around 2008. Simon was an Orthodox Jewish man, a successful businessman, and he and his wife, Chana, had built an amazing house in Brooklyn. Each day as the workers built the home that was to be his palace, Simon Taub would hover, barking orders at the bricklayers, the carpenters, and the plumber, making sure everything in his house was to his liking. He had, after all, chosen every detail, the rich mahogany from the spiral staircase that swept up all three stories, the green marble that lined the walls, the ceiling and floor of the hallway powder room, the gold leaf trim for built-in china cabinets. 30 years ago, Simon Taub spent over $1 million in 1980s dollars to renovate a Brooklyn apartment building, an entire building, into a single mansion that would reflect his status and stature as a successful man in the business world. And he had selected a two-story stained glass window of a mountain scene to be the giant crown, you know, above the front door of the house that he would share with his wife. Her name is Shana. And Simon watched the workers as he watched them lifting this two-story window into place, anxious about the delicate handiwork staying intact. "Don't break it, guys. This is my house." He never imagined that a few decades later, he would, with a court order in hand, hire other men to build a wall of sheetrock and plywood to divide his house into one side for him and the other for his wife. The house had been the Taubes' showpiece. It became instead a front in their domestic war, one involving more than a dozen attorneys and allegations of abuse, corruption, libel, perjury, fraud, and forgery. In the 3 years after Chana Taub filed for divorce, the couple spent more money in litigation over the house than they spent for the house itself or than it was even currently worth. They hauled their feud through civil court and family court and housing court and bankruptcy court and appellate court. They disagree on every conceivable fact, from where the central air conditioning switch is located, because it's actually on his side of the barrier, and he refuses to turn it on. She got a court order forcing him to turn it on because the internal temperature of her side of the house had reached over 100 degrees, and he was still stalling and refusing. But they couldn't even agree in court over who actually had access to the air conditioning switch. They couldn't agree on whether they had ever hired a nanny even. Their house was now a rabbit warren of carved up rooms and hallways, him on one floor, her on another, with another floor carved up between the two with drywall. For her to access her car in her garage without going outside, she had to go front first onto the marble floor and slide underneath a stairwell in order to get to the access to her own garage. And from opposite sides of the partition, each one of them vowed to never surrender. It's my house. No, it's my house. And they would destroy the house and spend more money than the house is worth, just in their insistence to have control over my own house. Simon says, some people ask me why I'm fighting to keep the house. It's like asking why you're fighting to keep your fingers. Give me two fingers. It doesn't pay to fight to keep two fingers, but they're my fingers. I'll never give up my house. The house and me is one. And that's what happens with us. Jesus comes and he says, I want to rearrange some things. And you're like, whoa, 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 Jesus, this is my house. No, no, it's my house. I purchased it with my blood. No, it's my house, Jesus. This is all I have. It's the only life I have. This is the only relationship I have. This is the only money I have. This is the only intimacy I have. This is the only comfort I have in life, Jesus. It's my house. And Jesus is saying, repent. It's my house. God's kingdom has come. Surrender your agenda. Whatever it is that you're clinging on to, whatever it is that you can't let go of, he's saying, I want you to let go and trust me with that. Maybe it's your relationships. Maybe it's your attitude, a critical spirit, anger, a judging impulse that I see in my own heart. Maybe it's some aspect of your sexuality or your integrity or your finances or your career. Maybe it's your addiction to how other people perceive you and think of you. Dreams and aspirations that he wants you to change, to sacrifice something that might be very, very costly. Tim Keller says, if you only obey God's word when it seems reasonable or profitable to you, well, that isn't really obedience at all. Obedience means that we cede to someone an authority over you, over me, that is there even when you don't agree with them. You see, if you only obey Christ when you agree with him, then Jesus is not your Lord. He's your personal consultant. For him to be your Lord involves a surrender. Lord, I'm going to trust you when I don't see clearly. I'm going to trust you when I'm in the darkness. I'm going to trust you when I don't think what you're saying makes sense. I'm going to trust you when it's going to be very, very, very costly. Maybe it's something unhealthy he wants you to let go of, or to sacrifice, or to work to be free of, or to bring other people in to speak into. But maybe it's fishing nets. Maybe it's something perfectly good, perfectly valid, a calling from God, some blessing that he's given you that he also wants you to hand over to him. Because the challenge to God's kingdom is very often distraction. We get so distracted with our phones that we can't even pay attention to the people in front of us. We get so distracted with our technology and our busyness and all the ways we fill up our time that we don't have time to devote to the things that really matter. And 10 years from now, 20 years from now, 30 years from now, you will have been through 15 new phones and 47,000 apps, and you will have played tens of thousands of hours of video games, and you'll look back and you'll think, was I really redeeming that time? Was there a place for Jesus to speak into that and say, those are good things. I want you to repent, though. I want you to surrender to me. I want you to come to me. I want you to trust me. Got an illustration. If we've got a photo, do we have that first photo projector? Yeah, this, you may have seen this photo on the news. Following the martyrdom of Coptic Christian men by the Libyan Islamic State militants in February of this year, the names of 21 of the martyrs on that Libyan beach were widely shared, and the martyrs were kidnapped from Sirte, Libya, where they had been guest workers. And initially, it was believed that all of the men were killed for their faith and that they were from small villages in Egypt. However, the name and background of one of those killed looked very different from the name and the appearance of all of the others, who were indeed Coptic Christian Egyptians. He was an African man, and at first he was unknown. It's Matthew Ayairga. He was soon identified by friends after being recognized in video footage of the killings released by Islamic State. According to Ahram Canadian News, Matthew was from the country of Chad. It's a Muslim country. Matthew had gone missing in January of 2015, captured by one of the radical groups in Libya who have kidnapped hundreds, both Muslims and Christians. And this video that was made public, we're not going to show it, it's just a still photo, on February 15th, shows each of these men dressed in these orange jumpsuits, kneeling on a beach with their black-clothed attackers standing behind them. And each one after the other, is then beheaded. And the video clearly shows many of the men praying their final prayer, Lord Jesus Christ, Lord Jesus Christ. According to reports, Matthew Ayairga was not a Christian. However, when moments before his death, the Islamic State extremists demanded him to follow Islam, all he had to do was say yes, and they would not behead him. All he had to do was say, La ilaha illa Allah, you know, the Shahada, and agree to become a Muslim, and they would have spared his life. But he had spent weeks at this point with these Egyptian Christians, watching them, watching their faith, seeing how they cried out with the expectation that they had a deliverer, a Father in heaven, who had assured that their sins had been forgiven and they would have eternal life. He turned down the Islamic extremists. And after witnessing the immense faith of these Egyptian Christians, he decided to become a follower of Christ. And on camera, the YouTube video has the sound. One of the terrorists asked Matthew, do you reject Jesus Christ? And he replied saying, their God is my God. So this is the final words. Their God is my God. And he became one of the 21 men who laid down their lives that day for their faith in Christ. Thank you. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Giving up your dream, giving up your future, giving up so much, and yet Jesus says that whoever does that, whoever loses his life for his sake, will actually find it. Do you trust Jesus that when he says, I want you to surrender to me, that you are surrendering your hands into the arms of a Savior who loves you, that Jesus is asking of you only what he himself has done for you? When he says, pick up your cross and follow me, he's the only one who can speak that, because he's the only one who did that himself for you, absorbing the wrath of the Father so that you could go free, so that you could have life. This is Christ's call daily to discipleship. It's the one product that God actually gives the church. In Matthew 28, we're talking a lot about this year. We're starting to. Matthew 28, Jesus gives the church its marching orders. He says, what I want you to do is I want you to go and produce one product. I want you to go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them, teaching them to obey, going to them. Disciples, followers of Jesus, people who are learners, who are in a position of seeing their life transformed as they learn to think differently about money and wealth and power and intimacy and relationships and pleasure. And they're learning to think differently about this brief life, not using God to further my agenda, but surrendering it to him, knowing that I surrender it to one who loves me deeply. When Jesus calls, us, when he calls you, it's a call of urgency to drop everything. Toward what end? The end, he says, is to join him in the gathering. This is what we were talking about with SJ. Jesus says in verse 19, "Come and I will make you fishers of men." This is our new calling. If you are in Christ, if you have experienced the forgiveness of your sin, if you have been clothed with the righteousness of Jesus and now no longer need to prove yourself because Jesus proved himself for you, if you have that unremovable suit of righteousness that makes you valid from outside because God has declared you valid, even though you're still a sinner like me, when that happens to you, he is also calling you to take up a new calling in life as one who is invested in the gathering of all people into the kingdom of God, building this new community, even verse 15, out of Gentiles. It's Galilee of the Gentiles to which he calls them. And this is a calling that changes your life. You know, you maybe have read the story of Corrie Ten Boom. Her father, Caspar Ten Boom, in the 1940s, was a Dutch Reformed Christian living in Holland, and he had devoted his life to welcoming people in the name of Jesus. And in particular, it was Jewish men and women and Jewish children who would come to him for hiding, for protection, for help escaping. And he saved a great many lives. And yet, toward the end of the war, it was in 1944 that the Gestapo knocked on his door and barged in and arrested Caspar Ten Boom, as well as his family members, and I think about 30 other people. And as they arrested him, they took him to jail. He was a very elderly man, and he was a very sick man with tuberculosis. And the Nazi police actually had some remarkable compassion on him. And they said, "Listen, you're dying, you're old, you should die in your own bed. We'll let you go home and die in peace there if you promise not to allow any more Jewish people to come into your home, to not collaborate with them." And his response was this. He said, "If I go home today, tomorrow I will open my door to anyone who knocks and asks for help." He died in prison 10 years later. Normal Christians are gatherers. We're bringers. It's not just a Christian duty. It's part of our story as those who were lost and have now been found. What's your part in that? You know, there are all sorts of possibilities. For some, it means, having an evangelism gift where you're sharing your faith with everybody you meet all of the time, and God is just blessing that. But for all of us, it's to be part of the gathering, continually making space in your life, creating emotional space in the church, in your home, in your community group, for the person who's not yet a Christian, or who is maybe just investigating, or for the brand new believer who doesn't know anything yet and just wants to watch and observe and learn, to create a place of hospitality in which all people are welcomed to eat and pray and love your neighbors. To have them over for dinner, to have a bringer mindset in a church where we're not just a church where it's a pretty building and people come and then we welcome them, but where you're actively welcoming your friends and your neighbors and your associates, your coworkers, your family members, and inviting them into the community of Jesus so that they can experience him, so that they can see him. I have another slide up here of a woman in India. If we could get the next picture. This is Vani. Bonnie is a widow. She was a widow in India. She passed away this year from a heart attack. But at 31 years of age, with an 8-year-old daughter, Bonnie is being remembered not for her death, but for the way she lived her life, seeing every hardship as opportunity and never wasting a day except in service to her Savior Jesus. A year before her death, Vani was imprisoned in India after being falsely charged with kidnapping a child and forcing the child to convert to Christianity. It was in connection with an incident when Vani had helped a teenage run away, and she introduced this teenager to other Christians who would support her and protect her. And the girl's parents reported her to police under pressure from Hindu nationalists. And so Vani was arrested and charged with kidnapping, and she was held in jail for 15 days before being released. But here's what happened while she was in jail. Bonnie stayed in a small windowless cell with about 30 other women just in that cell, and they slept on a simple mat, each one on the cell's floor. But what's remarkable is how Bonnie approached her accusations and imprisonment. During her time in jail, this woman shared her faith in Christ with more than 70 different women, 14 of whom became Christians in 15 days. That's one a day, pretty much, converting to Jesus. And given that there were no pastors in a women's prison, Vani herself baptized 14 new Christians in that jail. And the changes in the prisoners' lives were dramatic. Peace and joy and love entered where hostility and bitterness and despair once ruled. And the Vani's jailer even was encouraged by what he was seeing. He encouraged Vani to continue sharing her faith after witnessing such dramatic changes in several other prisoners who had accepted Jesus as their Savior. And Vani would pray and read from scriptures daily during the jail's recreation time out in the courtyard. She was always telling the girls, if you have a problem, pray to God. It will help you. Vani became a motherly figure to some of these women. At one point, a girl who was there asked Vani to pray with her. The two prayed, and Vani told her, today you will get bail. And the girl learned later that day that her case had actually just been dismissed. Another girl had a 10-year sentence, and Vani prayed with her for 12 days, and the girl was miraculously released. Following her own release, Vani would return to the jail every 2 months for a court appearance, and she'd bring snacks, and she'd use the afternoon to pray for the police officers and for the women at the jail. The jailer even gave Vani access back into the jail's courtyard to pray and read her Bible. One guard even came to faith and invited Vani to her house to pray for her. This woman said, if I go anywhere, the Bible is always with me. And it always was. When you saw her, she had a Bible. She had joy on her face. Jesus was with her. Vani said, after it all, she said, everything that happened this year, it is good because it's taking me very near to my God. This is a life that's lived in light of the gospel, a life invested deeply in gathering people together in a community of Jesus, and a life that's remembered because of the bright light of Christ that shone so brightly, so miraculously in this woman's faith. Thank you. A chosen people, Peter says, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, so that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Drop everything, Jesus is saying. Join me in the gathering together of my people, because the morning light has dawned. He says in verse 16, in the darkness, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, he says, a light has dawned. He says in verse 17 that the kingdom of heaven is near. He speaks in verse 23 about the good news of the kingdom of God. A kingdom has one thing that makes it a kingdom. A kingdom can have all sorts of rules and regulations, instructions and whatnot, but without this one thing, a kingdom is not a kingdom. What is a kingdom? What does it have to have? It has to have a king. And a real king. A king who reigns and rules as well. Not just like the Queen of England who reigns but does not rule. But this is a kingdom where the king is actually in charge. The kingdom where the king actually has authority. And the kingdom where the king is a true leader who takes responsibility for his subjects. His subjects' debts become his debts. His subjects' liabilities become his liabilities. He pays the penalty for their liabilities. He covers the price of their debts. A kingdom that involves not just forgiveness, but the beginning of the reversal of the fall. You know, a world we have that's so broken and so damaged that Jesus has begun through his death and resurrection to reverse that process. And so you see people with seizures and paralyzed being healed. You see already in his earthly ministry, the breaking in of what will happen at the resurrection, when everything that is broken will be made whole and everything that is sick will be made well, when things that are dead will be made alive again in Jesus. This is a different kind of king, a king who goes to the cross, a king who fights our battles for us, and particularly the battle to end our war with God, his Father, ultimately paying the price for that. It's in the play Les Miserables, you know, the key scene in which the bishop has been robbed. Jean Valjean has taken silver and a candlestick. Jean Valjean is then apprehended with them, and he's brought back to the bishop's house, and they're laid before the bishop, and Jean Valjean knows he is going back to jail, if not to the gallows. His freedom is over, and the bishop says, oh, no, no, I gave him that silver. And please, remember, take the candlesticks. Don't leave them behind this time. And Jean Valjean, there's then no crime. There's no evidence. There's no accuser. And Jean Valjean goes free. And the bishop says to Jean Valjean, don't ever forget, you no longer belong to evil. With this silver, I have ransomed your soul, and now I give you back to God. That's what Jesus did for you. With his life, he ransomed your soul to give you back to God. And because of that, a light has now dawned. The darkness is still there, but the light is piercing through it, and the daytime is coming, and all things will be made right. In Jesus' case, it cost him more than silver. I've got another photo here. This photo is of a woman you may recognize her. This is Victoria Soto. Victoria Soto was a school teacher. She was born in Bridgeport, Connecticut. Puerto Rican dad, Irish-American mom. Her dad was a crane operator. Her mom was a nurse. And she graduated from Stratford High School in 2003. 5 years later, she graduated from Eastern Connecticut State University and was studying to get a master's degree in special education in the Southern Connecticut State University. She was a school teacher. She taught first grade, and she was a Christian. Age 27, she lived with her parents and attended Lordship Community Church in Stratford, Connecticut. On December 14, 2012, she was teaching her first grade class at Sandy Hook Elementary School when Adam Lanza forced his way into the school and began to shoot and kill staff and students alike. The classroom next door was his first classroom. He killed 15 students and two teachers in the classroom next door, and then he entered a second classroom, and it was the classroom of Vicky Soto. Soto had already acted fast when she first heard the shots next door, and she had her children, 17 kids in her class. She had them play a game in which they had to hide in the closets and not make a noise, and the last one to be found would win. And they stayed in there in absolute silence. The kids obeyed her, and they hid in the closets. And when Lanza entered his classroom, the classroom was empty except for Victoria Soto. Victoria told him that the children were in the gym, the auditorium, the multipurpose room, but the explanation didn't convince him. And so he opened fire into one of the closets, and Victoria stood in front of him, between him, his bullet, and the closet. And there were 17 kids that were supposed to die that day in Victoria Soto's classroom. But 17 children lived that day in Victoria Soto's classroom because she put her body between her kids and the bullets, and she took every one of the bullets. She didn't make it out alive that day. But there's 17 kids who live today because of her sacrifice. Where'd she learn that? She learned that at Lordship Community Church. She learned that from her family. She learned that from Jesus, her Savior, because that's what Jesus did for her. That's what Jesus did for you. He took the bullets for you. They were aimed at you. He stood in the way. He absorbed every one of them, and he did it because he loves you. He did it for you. That's the kingdom of God, a kingdom of grace, a kingdom of Jesus, a kingdom with a king who lays down his life for his subjects. And back to my testimony. I remember that same first semester at the University of Virginia where I was so much in darkness. The darkness of Route 29 that one night when I knew I was going to die is like the darkness that my entire life had been up to that point. The arrogance, the pride, the anger, the judgmentalism, the superiority in trying to build an identity and a significance for myself through what I knew, through my academic performance, through my education. And I look back now to the day in Dobie dorm room 235 when for the first time in my life I got the gospel that Jesus had taken my place, that Christianity was not about me trying to be good enough for God. It was about Jesus being good enough for God and clothing me in his goodness. And I look back on that, and I can't say I look back and see unflinching faithfulness on my part. I don't. I see a lot of brokenness, a lot of stumbling, a lot of sin, a lot of learning by doing everything wrong at least once. But I look back and I look at the people that God brought into my life, the way they spoke the gospel to me, the way they supported me and helped me learn to begin changing. And I look at areas where I was enslaved, where now I have significant freedom, even at great personal cost. I look back at it now and I see back how light was flooding into my darkness. Jesus, who calls me to pick up my cross daily, was only asking me to do what he did for me. And I see the opportunity that we have now to build our lives, our identity on the gospel, to live as those who are loved as if a light has really dawned. So that rather than clutching on to this life saying, God, it's my house, the freedom of surrendering it and seeing life and light flood into the house, the complete joy that can come when you see Jesus, his life, surrendering our agendas to him, knowing that in him a light has dawned, a light has shone in the darkness, and Jesus has come. Salvation is complete. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for the power of the gospel of Jesus. We thank you for the freedom and the light and the life that he brings in our darkness. Lord, it is a powerful call to surrender everything, to repent daily and turn to Jesus. But he is such a better Savior.